All right, welcome to Sunday night. Glad you made it out. Nobody melted, I see. We're here. the stuff coming from the sky was rain. Well, let's start off with like we normally do, with a hymn number 58. And then again, remain standing for the Lord's Prayer, if you would. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'll start off our prayer request time with the country from Voice of the Martyrs. Pray for Sudan. Sudan has been in, for many, many years, been fighting Christianity. Sudan itself is about 90% Muslim. It split with South Sudan in around 2011 or so, 2011 or 12. South Sudan is mostly Christian. Sudan, like I said, 90% Muslim, but actively trying to stomp out Christianity in the country. At least it had been up to a recent coup that happened in about 5-6 years ago, where the long-standing, you could call him a dictator, al-Bashir, was deposed. But still, the country is Muslim and anti-Christian. The government intimidates, arrests, imprisons, tortures Christians itself, and There are many who have left the country because of that, but there are still Christians there, actually about 5%. And when things are quieted down, they're able to meet, but not always. So we can pray for that country, pray for the frontline workers who have fled to areas like the mountains for refuge from civil war, and then pray for peace in that country to end attacks on Christians. Not in the voice of the martyrs here, but Sudan is considered one of the five most corrupt nations in the world. So very, and it's not developed well, but way more developed than its neighbor, South Sudan. So we can pray for Sudan. Does anyone else have prayer requests for us to consider tonight? Lee. Thanks, Lee.
You should pray for America. Goodness.
Pray for our country. Yeah. A mess would be a good way to describe it. That's good. What's his name?
Grant.
Graham.
No, his name is Roger.
Roger, okay.
After Roger Stewart.
Oh, yeah. Well, that makes sense. Yes. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we, like we sang this morning in our morning worship, you are the King of heaven. You are King of heaven. You rule this earth with your mighty power, your wisdom, and your strength. And we thank you for who you are. The eternal God, forever. Lord, we pray for the few people that you have in South Sudan who have trusted in Christ and living out their faith in a country that opposes them. And we pray for believers there that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, and that they would be bold witnesses. You would fill them with your Spirit so that they would be bold witnesses for you there. We pray for the workers who have had to flee to the mountains because of civil war. And we pray that those attacks on believers would stop, that there would be peace in that country after many, many, many years of violence in Sudan. We pray also for this country, the United States. Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of the people in our country, open the eyes of our leaders, and make them attentive to the things that you have for them. Pray that they would, our leaders would be guided by your word, your instruction, your eternal truths, that they should govern after, that you have revealed to them in various ways, both in nature and what you've created and in your written word. And we pray that they would be attentive to those things, and that your people across this country would also do the same. Make us bold witnesses, shining the light of Jesus Christ in this nation and being salt in the culture as well. Lord, we think of things like Ryan Bloomer's family as he has passed away suddenly. We pray that you would comfort and strengthen their family, first of all. We pray that they would turn to you for that strength and for guidance and for help in their times of need. Lord, we are thankful also, along with Bonnie and Kay, for the birth of Roger. Children are a great joy from you. They're from the Lord. Lord, and we also thank you again for Graham and his marriage, and that you have been faithful to them. And we just pray that they would continue to seek you, and little Roger would grow up to know you. Lord, we pray for our church tonight as we gather. We pray that your Spirit would be here guiding us, teaching us, opening our eyes, opening our hearts to receive your word and to pay attention to the things that you have said, just as you have said. Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless this praise time and our worship through the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our next hymn is hymn 63. So please stand for hymn 63. All right, please be seated. So tonight we're continuing our study in Judges, and we are in the story of Gideon. And in this account of Gideon, we've been in it a while. It should come to the end of chapter 6 tonight, so the first of the chapters about Gideon. But just as a reminder, the Gideon account begins like most of the stories in the Judges. The sons of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, which meant that they worshiped other gods. So the Lord gave them over into the hands of an oppressor, and in this case, it's Midian and Amalek and other people called sons of the east. And when the people cry out to the Lord because they're oppressed so badly, the Lord raises up a deliverer, someone to save Israel. And this time it's Gideon. Gideon has been raised up. It was a process for him. We got to see more of those details with Gideon than we had in the past. So last time we met, which would have been a couple of weeks ago, Gideon doesn't begin saving Israel right away by attacking the oppressors. Before that, that's the way this has happened. Instead, the Lord has Gideon begin with saving Israel at home. So with the root of the problem, which is their idolatry, worshiping other gods. So Gideon's family itself was a big part of the problem, if you remember. His father had an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole that went along with that. And it appears that it was kind of the worship place of the city to worship Baal. And the whole city would use that altar. So we broke last week's down, last time's down, where Gideon began to save Israel into four parts. The first part was that the Lord gave this command to Gideon to tear down the altar. Tear down the altar to Baal and the associated Asherah pole, and to build a new altar. Build an altar to the Lord. Build an altar to Yahweh and sacrifice on that altar. So Gideon responds to that. In turn, the men of the city respond to what Gideon does, and in turn, Gideon's father, Joash, responds to the men of the city. And here's how Gideon responded to the Lord's command. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. So he followed the Lord's instructions. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So when the men of the city then figure out who it is that tore down that altar and the Asherah pole, they respond this way. Then the men of the town said to Joash, that's Gideon's father, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole." But Gideon's father doesn't respond the way that we might have expected, since it's his altar and his Asherah pole and his animal that was sacrificed on the altar. He doesn't join the outrage against Gideon. Instead, Joash said to all who stood by against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." And so Joash exposes the problem with the Canaanite worship. They're worshiping something that really isn't a god. And so Gideon himself is named, probably by his father, Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal contend." So let him fight for himself. And so that's where we left off. Tonight, Judges 6, 33 to 40, should finish it up, the chapter 6. And this end of this chapter is probably the most famous Gideon story that there is. So the ESV for the last five verses of this chapter, verses 36 to 40, has this heading, the sign of the fleece. So if you were raised in church or even around church, you probably know this story. You learned it, many of you learned it in Sunday school. I remember learning the story in Sunday school, but I can't remember for sure who my teacher was. I think it was Eleanor Carlson or Debbie Taubert. I'm not sure who it was in the basement at Westside Evangelical Free Church. And many of you probably have similar memories. Maybe you saw this on a flannel graph, for those of you who are my age. But it's a treasured story, often understood in this way, as an example of trusting the Lord for His leading. So I'm sure you've heard people do this, say, when they just didn't know what to do, they were wondering what the Lord's will was for their life, and then seeking some direction from Him, and they say something like, I laid out a fleece, and the Lord answered me. So, you know, and retrospectively, I even thought back and thought, well, maybe I did that a time or two in my life. But people have fond memories of this story, and for good reason, but one of them that they have fond memory reasons they have that is they think it's a guide. They think it's actually something that we should do, that it's a guide to seek direction from the Lord. But if we look at the story itself, what it actually says, the way it says it in Scripture, we'll see that it's not a good guide for how to seek the Lord's direction. Not at all. It's not an example of trusting the Lord. It's really the opposite of those things. So there are two distinct parts to the text tonight. The ESV has them in two paragraphs. The first part is identified by this striking statement in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And I've titled the second one from part of verse 39, Gideon tests God with the fleece. It comes from this verse. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test just once more with the fleece. The fleece was more about testing God than trusting God. Much more about questioning God than seeking His guidance. Okay, so the first part, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, verses 33 to 35. We'll read through those, and then we'll study them a little more closely. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers through all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So back to verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, the sons of the east in a literal literal way of saying that. This verse is here to remind us of the dire circumstances that the people were of Israel were in. They were in a terrible, terrible place, far worse than most of us will ever face. At the beginning of Judges 6, it says this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. It was that bad. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. So Midian was east, right? Midian and the Amalekites come from the east. Gaza's in the far southwest of Israel. They probably crossed in the northeast, and they devour the whole land. They leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey, for they come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And they're back. So these were ruthless, ruthless people. They destroyed everything. And their time with, I'll just take the Amalekites. Their time with Israel goes way back. So does Midian's. But their time with Israel goes back to right when they came out of Egypt. You remember the story about Moses' hands being held up. They were fighting the Amalekites. That's who they were. In Deuteronomy, it's described, this encounter with the Midianites or with the Amalekites is described this way in Deuteronomy 25, towards the last few verses of the chapter. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way out when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. They forgot, and Amalek's back. But this part, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. So several weeks ago, we prayed about this on Sunday night. Boise Isaac, who attends here, going through the membership class right now, his wife Natalie, but he has family in Nigeria, right, where they're being attacked by Muslims, and they've had to move away. It's in the northern part of Nigeria, away from the country. And I remember visiting with Isaac, and we talked about it in here and prayed about it. What was happening? As the people fled, some couldn't keep up. Old people, pregnant women, couldn't keep up. And so what happened? They slaughtered them on the way. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. They did that. That's what Amalek did to Israel. The ones that couldn't keep up, they slaughtered, and they're back. Ruthless, ruthless people. And they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This morning when we were in 1 Samuel, talked about going along the Dead Sea, The Valley of Jezreel, also in Israel, but in the northern part of Israel, in the best part of Israel, not in the wilderness part of Israel. The name Jezreel means God sows or God plants. This area is called the breadbasket of Israel. It's a big area. It's a big valley up in the north. And here's where it's located in pink. Where I got this map is the address on the bottom left. But there it is up in the north. It's got Mount Carmel, if you've been to Israel, on the northwest. Beautiful place. It's got the Galilean Hills on the northeast side. It's got Mount Gilboa on the southeast side. And it is a big, huge plain, and they grow everything there. Everything you can think of. They grow bananas there. They grow oranges there. They, of course, grow things like pomegranates and figs and grain and wheat and all of those kind of things. And when they did that, when they do that, here come the Amalekites, along with the Midianites and the other sons of the east, and they destroy it all. They take it all. They don't leave anything in their wake. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So the ESV there that's an excellent translation. That's how you would say it literally. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Other translations use a different translations, like the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Most of them use that, like New American Standard, NIV, King James, use something like came upon, probably because this is the only time this expression is used. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. But in context, with what's around it, it seems to mean about the same thing as we see with other terms in Judges and in other places in the Old Testament. But Judges 3:10, with Othniel, who is one of the judges, says this: "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand." So notice what happens right after it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon or was upon him. He equipped him to do something. He judged Israel, or he saved Israel, or he defended Israel, delivered Israel. He went out to war. That's what he did. So in context, the Lord empowers him to do it when the Lord is upon him. Later in Judges, when we get into the story of Samson, we're going to see it phrased this way. Judges 14:6. And in more places than that, at least three places that I can think of right offhand with regard to Samson. Judges 14:6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." So the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson and empowers him to do the things, great things that he wouldn't have been able to do otherwise. And that's what we have here. The Spirit of the Lord clothing Gideon to be able to do things that he wouldn't have been able to do otherwise, the things that he had called him to. Much like in the New Testament, the term filled with the Spirit. So in Acts chapter 4, it says this. Acts 4, this is verse 31. Acts 4:31 says this: "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit was filled them and they were empowered to speak the word of God with boldness. So James Boyce in his commentary on Acts says that every time from Pentecost on that it talks about the Spirit of the Lord filling somebody, what they do is they start proclaiming the word of God boldly, openly, boldly. So the Spirit, God filling, being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit empowering you to witness for him boldly. That's what it is. So empowering you, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now that is not the same thing as being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit live in you, that's not the same thing as being filled by the Spirit or being clothed by the Spirit or having the Spirit rush on you. All believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Multiple places in the New Testament it tells us that. In fact, it tells us if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to him. If the Spirit isn't in you, then you're not a believer. So all believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. This is a special kind of a gift. In the New Testament, people could be filled with the Spirit more than once. In the Old Testament, the Spirit rushed upon Samson more than once for specific purposes. It's an empowerment to do something that you wouldn't be able to do. And here's the thing that Gideon wouldn't have been able to do, one of the things, or the beginning of the things. And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. Those are the guys who were just trying to kill him. They're members of his clan. They were the ones that were just trying to, they were going to kill him for tearing down the altar of Baal. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. That's his whole tribe. And they come. And then he calls other tribes. And they come. And they all come to do what? To go fight against the Midianites. The Lord says, I will be with you. And then the Spirit clothes him for that task. He sounds the trumpet. His clan comes. His tribe comes. Other tribes come. But that's not enough for Gideon. He needs more proof. So Gideon tests God with the fleece. So we'll read these verses, these five verses. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to the Lord, said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only. On all the ground around there was dew. All right, so as we just saw, Gideon tests the Lord twice with the fleece. The first time was to get the fleece, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. The second time, make the fleece dry, make the ground wet. Those are the two tests. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So if you read these verses in isolation, so let me state that a different way. If you read these verses without context, another way. If you read these verses out of context, this could seem like Gideon is asking out of faith. It could seem like a good way to seek the Lord's will, to seek guidance from him, to ask in faith. And to quote one of my grandsons, and that's the problem. So often we take a verse and read a verse or two verses without context, with no context, and base our personal theology on that verse taken out of context, and it leads to a faulty understanding. And in reality, even with these two verses, and starting off this way, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand. In these verses, if we would just even pay attention to what's in the verses, there's enough to point us to, we better look at this in a bigger context. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. The Lord has already told him, I will save Israel by your hand. You will save Israel. He's already told him. Oh, those four words. Just two words in Hebrew, by the way. Those four words make a huge difference. As you have said. How many troubles would be avoided if we paid attention to those four words? As you have said. Earlier, here's what Gideon was referring to. Earlier in this chapter, starting in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. When he first hear that, he's already asking for a sign. And now later, what he said, if you're going to do what you said, Lord, please let me test you, essentially. The Lord had already promised those things. The Spirit had already clothed him. He'd already been able to raise an army. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This is much different from asking the Lord what you should do if you don't know what his will is. It's much different from that. And many times when people ask the Lord for direction, It really isn't because what he has said is unclear. Many times it's because they want an exception to what he has said. So I'm going to ask the Lord, can I have an exception? I don't think you thought about this when you were writing scripture. Maybe you didn't understand what circumstances I would be in. How much trouble we would save ourselves if we would think, as you have said. Another reason people might ask the Lord for his direction, for his guidance, is because of this. They really don't know what he has said. They don't know what's in Scripture. They don't know what Scripture says. And if they don't know what Scripture says, they don't know what God says. And if they don't know what God says, they don't know what God is like. That is a little closer to the problem that Gideon had. Gideon's problem is closer to the second one. He knows what the Lord said to him, but he didn't really have the background to know. He didn't have the knowledge about Scripture that he needed. He knew something about Scripture. He alluded to it. He even almost quoted it back to the angel when the angel spoke to him. But his mind is shaped by the culture around him. His mind is shaped by the Canaanite culture. So he doesn't really know what God is like. He doesn't know what God has said. That's pretty common today. That's pretty common today. Our understanding of God, many people, if we're not drenching ourselves in God's word, we get shaped by the culture around us, and the culture around us, what the idea of their God is. We've talked about this many, 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 many times. That the general thinking about God in our culture is God's there. He's a creator. You really don't need to call on him unless you have trouble, but he's good. He really wants you to be happy. He wants people to be happy. You don't need to bother him, though, unless you have a trouble. Be kind to each other. That's what he wants. He wants you to be nice. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's what people think God is in our culture. And many people in many churches think that's who God is. Likewise, Gideon, by the Canaanites, his dad had an altar to Baal. His mind was shaped by the Canaanite culture. Their gods were limited. They didn't have complete control. They had to share that with other gods. There was a god of storms. There was a god of the mountain. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of the valley. That's what Gideon was shaped by. That's the way he learned to think. As you have said, what an amazing thing to be able to know. Gideon has a very limited piece of that, but he doesn't know what else God has said. He doesn't seem to know this. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He doesn't know that. So there's been a shift in these verses that's really hardly noticeable to us as we read this. But it happens frequently in the Old Testament when you have interacting with the world outside of Israel. And it happens for quite a number of reasons, so don't think that this applies, that every time you see this, that this is the thing. But we usually don't notice this because we treat God's name, Yahweh, the Lord, as being interchangeable with the title God. We treat them like they're interchangeable. So we probably didn't notice this, but I'm not going to be able to discuss this in depth, really. Don't have time to do that. But I just want you to notice it. In verse 34, look in your Bible, in verse 34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, clothed Gideon." And then in 36, it says, "Then Gideon said to God, Elohim." Yahweh is the covenant name for God. He says that's his name forever. God is more of a general term for God, or a God. Other gods are called God. They're never called the Lord. They're never called Yahweh. There's one Yahweh. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God." Yahweh is one. There's no other God. He's the only one. So the writer here has switched to using God where he had been using the Lord. Likely for us to notice and to realize that Gideon is referring to a general idea of God that isn't completely connected to the covenant God that has made the covenant with Israel, Yahweh. He's got these other ideas floating out, a general idea of what God is like. Like our culture has an idea what God is like, but they don't know the Lord. So Gideon thinks that he needs to test this God to find out if he's powerful enough, because he's shaped by other things, to find out if he's trustworthy enough to do what he said he would do. And here's the test. "Behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I'll know, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And here's how he knows if God will save Israel. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground. "God, if you'll do that, then I'll know that you're going to save." That's what Gideon says. "Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Now Gideon knows that God will save Israel by his hand. But maybe Gideon begins to think about what he has just done and has second thoughts. So Barry Webb, in his commentary, notes this. What happened here, the sign that he asked for, isn't entirely impossible to happen. Just think of your own experience. Have you ever done this? It's raining now. Have you ever set something like shoes out in the rain to wash them? Basically, let's get them cleaned up. I'm going to set them out in the rain. It's raining hard. I'm going to leave them there. The next day, what's happened? The ground is dry, the shoes are still wet. So it's not impossible. In Webb's commentary, he quotes a guy named Colt Wolski, who just notes this. There are cultures that do this. They lay fleeces on the ground in a dry climate, and then they wring enough water out of them to live on. That can happen. Maybe Gideon knew that was possible. Maybe he didn't. But he decides he needs another test. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more." That, by the way, that should tell us he knows something about Scripture. He knows that goes back to Abraham. That kind of a statement goes back to Abraham when he's trying to save, when he's trying to get the Lord not to completely destroy Sodom. Remember the story? "Lord, if there's 50 people there, will you destroy the whole place?" And God, "No, I'm not going to. For 50 people, I'll save it." And then Abraham negotiates his way down, and he finally gets to this. "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose there are 10 found there." And Gideon said to God, "Let your anger not burn against me. Let me speak just once more." Please let me test once more with the fleece. Now, Gideon's coming clean on what he's doing. He's testing God. Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." In the New Testament, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We don't test God. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, let there be dew. So that's much different from the first test. Really impossible without the Lord doing something about it. But Gideon asks it in kind of the striking thing. God doesn't rebuke him for testing him. In fact, in this section at the end, he doesn't test him at all. He doesn't speak with him at all. He never responds to Gideon with words. He just shows him the sign. Gideon's doing a lot of things the way that he shouldn't do them. And yet, Block just points this out. He says, "You know, the Lord is more anxious." I wouldn't use the word anxious there. I would say determined. "The Lord is more determined," more anxious is the way that Block says it, "to deliver Israel than to quibble with this man's semi-pagan notions of deity." In other words, he's going to save Israel. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's here for. And he's going to work with what he has. He has chosen Gideon for this purpose. And so God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground there was dew. And as we'll see next week, this test is good enough to convince Gideon that God would indeed save Israel by his hand, because he takes it up. It's encouraging to see him do so many things wrong. And then, when God continues to answer him in his own way, by his own test, with all Gideon's flaws, Gideon somehow responds in faith And the Lord is determined to save Israel, and he does. And he does through this flawed instrument. But we can avoid a lot of those flaws by knowing, just as you said. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us in this story of Gideon and his many troubles, and yet you come through for your people. You are determined to save your people, with imperfect people, through their hands as your instruments. Lord, we pray that your will would be done in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.